Please turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Luke chapter 18 and the passage that I read to you. Again, I'm going to be preaching from the English Standard Version. I think there's only a couple of differences in the actual text. So thank you for bearing with that. This is one of those parables of Jesus. You know, parables of Jesus are favorite Sunday school material. It's the kind of thing that we learn from kids up, and that's not a bad thing. I don't want anything I say to take away from that. But the parables of Jesus are incredibly sophisticated stories. They are absolutely profound. They're full of incredible truth. And we often overlook them because what we took out of Sunday school was the very simple or basic element of the story. Sometimes things are hidden because the passage of time and our Western eyes don't see what the Middle Easterner would see, the first century Middle Easterner, that is. Sometimes we're blind to things because of decisions in translation. We have all those elements tonight to enjoy grappling with in this deceptively simple parable. You ever been tempted to compare yourself with others? Maybe that's too gentle. How many times have you compared yourself to others? How many times have you, because you've compared yourself to others, won? I suggest most times, if not every time. If you're like me. And then how often are you tempted to trust in that result, that outcome? That you are more righteous than somebody else. Well, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. We need to explore this delicate issue this evening of how we think about ourselves and how that affects how we think about everybody else, including God. Primarily God and our relationship with Him. But how it affects others also. You know what a parable means, right? The Greek word parable, means the placing of one thing beside another to compare and contrast. So, it's very obvious, I suppose. Here in this passage we have two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the purpose in Jesus, this is a classic parable by the way, the purpose in Jesus is to say, right, look at the Pharisee, because that's who comes first, so we'll look at the Pharisee, then look at the tax collector and compare and contrast the differences. And in it we will find out an awful lot about ourselves. And that's why he told the parable. Because of the danger, the natural, universal, and deadly danger of trusting in ourselves. It's the human condition. Who did Adam and Eve trust in the end? They were tempted by Satan, sure. But in the end, they decided, you know, I'm not sure God's quite got my best interests at heart. I'll have to trust my own judgment. And that's part of our nature. So this is quite pressing for us, I think. Notice it doesn't say, by the way, in verse 9, it doesn't say those who trusted that they were righteous. You know, had confidence that they were righteous. Because you can have confidence that you are righteous. That is, you can have confidence that you are justified in Christ Jesus. It's the problem is when you trust in themselves, in yourself, that you're righteous. That's where the issue comes. So this is a challenge. And I could take you all over the scripture. I won't do. It'll take a long time. And I'm watching the clock, so. And I could show you the extent of this problem in individuals. I could show you the extent of the problem in groups of people. One group being the Pharisees, as no doubt you know. And the other group, and other groups such as whole nations that are like this. It's all over the scripture. Proverbs 30 verse 12 says, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth." This is a universal issue for us and for all people. Now, the people who trust in themselves also have another problem. You'll find that they despise, don't they? They treat others with contempt. It means to look down on or to scorn. To consider or to treat as nothing. And they treat everyone else like that. You notice that? Two categories. What's the two categories? Me and everybody else. I stand apart from everybody else. That's what my heart and your heart will do if we're trusting ourselves that we're righteous. And even as Christians, may I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that it is very easy for us as Christians to forget that we trust in the one who is perfectly righteous. And we look at our behavior, and we look at somebody else's behavior, and we start to trust in ourselves, and we start to despise those whom we deem to be sinning. And we'll end up just like the Pharisees, who described people as sinners. You know that favorite Lucan phrase, tax collectors and sinners. And we'll fall into that. So let's take note of this parable, shall we? Verse 10. Let's do the comparison as we go. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So they go up to the temple. They both are going up, probably at the corporate time of prayer, either at 9 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Associated, interestingly enough and crucially enough for our understanding of the parable, at that time there were daily temple services. And during those services there were sacrifices offered. And those sacrifices were food and drink offerings to the Lord, an incense offering that was burned. And you know when Zechariah, remember when Zechariah's in the temple in Luke 1, and it says that while he was, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Okay, so you've got this picture of people standing outside while the incense is being offered. He's inside the holy place offering the incense, and they're standing outside praying. It was a public service. And what also had been offered that morning would have been the burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering for sin. An atoning sacrifice was being made at this time when these men went to pray. One is a Pharisee. Now, it might shock you to know this, but did you know that Pharisees were looked up to? Because we use the word Pharisee as an insult, really, don't we? I mean, we use, oh, they're a bit of a Pharisee means they're trusting themselves, they're self-righteous. And probably plenty of other things, like they have no compassion, and you know, all the things that we read in the scriptures in the New Testament about Pharisees, we kind of go, well, that's all negative, so Pharisees become negative to us. First century Judaism, Pharisees were respected. They like the Pharisees were the kind of champions of the people, in fact, whereas the Sadducees, who were the ruling class of religious leaders, you know, they were the rich people. They were the people didn't like. And there were fewer of those. They were the priestly class. And the Pharisees, they were strict in their observance of the law. And so everybody thought, wow, they're really holy people. These are the kind of people that, you know, the Apostle Paul grew up to look up to and pursue in his pursuance of rabbinic Judaism. And there are different kinds of Pharisees, but that's not particularly important. Different levels of Pharisee. And so this Pharisee stands, if you like, next to, and we'll find out he doesn't stand very close to him, but he, in our minds, must stand next to a tax collector. You probably know what the scriptures teach us and what history teaches about tax collectors. Tax collectors are not liked if you're a first century Middle Easterner, if you're a first century Israelite. You don't like tax collectors. In fact, that's probably the understatement of the century. They hated them because they were Jews. This is not a chief tax collector, so it's probably a Jew, almost certainly. And he's going to the temple to pray, so we can at least suggest he's a proselyte, a converted Gentile to be a Jew. And they are hated because they're seen as traitors, because they work for the Romans. They work for the guys who are oppressing everybody. So they're hated, and actually it was almost impossible for a tax collector to worship in the normal way an Israelite would be, because they were so despised and such outcasts and such held at arm's length. They were unclean. They weren't just traitors to Israel nationally, they were traitors to God. They worked for the pagan Romans. Interesting. I mean, this is a bit explosive, isn't it? If you're a first century Middle Easterner and you're sitting, you're probably sitting listening to Jesus. And he says, let's consider two people who go to the temple to pray. A Pharisee, you go, oh, great. A tax collector, you go, what? A tax collector praying? Wow, okay, Jesus, what are you going to say about these? Well, let's see. First of all, the Pharisee, verse 11. Pharisee, and the ESV reads, standing by himself prayed. If you've got a New King James, you'll have prayed thus to himself, or prayed to himself thus, something like that. Which is it? Did he pray to himself, or was he standing by himself? Well, it can be translated either way. So that doesn't help us just going to the original. And we need some other data. The tax collector and the Pharisee are being played off against each other, aren't they? As in compare and contrast. And we're told explicitly that the tax collector is, verse 13, standing far off. So we're actually given a picture of where he's standing in relation to the other worshippers and the Pharisee. Also, so what I'm suggesting at that point is, I'm suggesting this should be the Pharisee standing by himself, and I'll tell you why that's important. Also, it doesn't add anything to the story, it doesn't add anything to the text, to say he prayed to himself. You know, he said this to himself. Because we know that anyway. That's what the prayer says. So it doesn't add anything to say that. There are a number of other reasons. I don't want to go into all the details. I think it's clear that the parallel of this passage requires that we understand that the Pharisee here stands by himself. You could translate it, he takes his stand. Now, it's very possible that they were standing on steps outside of the holy place. And if so, what the Pharisee does is, he's in the group, no doubt, because he's the Pharisee, he's at the front of the group. And what he does is, he takes a step up and away from everybody else. If you like, he stands and puffs at his chest as he does so. It's quite an attitude for prayer. Standing is the normal position for a Jew in prayer, but this is something else. This is standing apart. This is a statement of his heart, by the way. I wonder if you've ever thought about the way you pray, the things that you do, the things that you say. Are they entirely from good motives? Or do they have that sort of hint of pride of, that's a good spiritual phrase to use in prayer. You know, and there's kind of a pride in that. And he prays aloud. He prays aloud. This is the Jewish custom, to pray aloud. And this should be ringing serious alarm bells at this point, because this man has decided that he will stand apart from everybody else. And whilst the incense is being offered in the temple, at the same time that there is an atoning sacrifice for sin going on, this man prays aloud. And what does he pray? I thank you, God. Or God, I thank you. Well, good so far, right? If there was a full stop there, it wouldn't be too bad. But there isn't. God, I thank you. What is he going to thank God for? Well, first of all, the emphasis is on me, isn't it? The Pharisee. He's not really praying to God, and we know that. I thank you that I am not like. He's going to tell us what he's not like. He's not like robbers, evildoers, or unjust, extortioners, adulterers. He's not like other men. I've got extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Extortioners were, well, they were plunderers. They were robbers, and, you know, similar to that word of the in John 10, the robber who comes there. You know, they liked beating people up and taking their money. And the unjust, well, they just enjoyed dealing unjustly. You know, they just would cause justice to be violated. And adulterers. Well, that means what it says. They were morally corrupt. And he says, God, I thank you I'm not like these people. And then there's that little aside, isn't there? Or even like this tax collector. Tax collector, by the way, would be the kind of person you would describe as a extortioner, because they'd take your money and they'd beat you up for it if you didn't give it them. And they were unjust because they would take more money than they should. And as I've already mentioned, Luke's phrase of the Pharisees, the tax collectors and sinners, sometimes it's tax collectors and adulterers. So it's almost like he throws that one in for good measure, and then he compares and says, look what the Pharisee is, look what the tax collector is like. This is his opinion of the tax collector. This is what he's looking at, if you like. He stands apart and he sees the tax collector out of the corner of his eye, and he says, thank you, God, that I'm not like those people. I wonder if you've ever thought that. I heard it prayed once in a prayer meeting in an evangelical church that believes the Bible and teaches the gospel. He says, I'm not like those people who do those things. I'm apart from that. See, the Pharisee has done exactly what verse 9 told us that these people do. He has divided himself from everybody else. Two classes, me the Pharisee, you the sinners. And on a pretty much a descending scale. And then he tells us what he is like. He tells us what he's not like, and then he tells us what he is like. Interesting. Look at what he is like. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth or a tithe of all that I get. He fasts twice a week. There's only one fast actually commanded in the Bible. It was once a year on the Day of Atonement. You know, the Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, which is interesting because those were market days. What are they doing? They're doing their righteous deeds before men, aren't they? To be seen by men. They go and fast, and they look all like they're fasting, exactly the opposite of what Jesus says to do in Matthew 6. Don't look like you're doing it. Otherwise, you get your reward. They give their tithes. You know, they tithe their mint, dill, and cumin. I don't know whether you've ever picked up a fresh bit of mint and decided, where's the tenth I'm going to give to the Lord, you know? Where's that? That's what they did. And he's quite happy to tell God, apparently, that this is what he's like. And he says, I tithe all that I get, all my income. And that's what he's like. Where is this man's faith? Where is this man's trust? As he comes to God in prayer, upon what is he basing his relationship? The fact that he is not like others who are clearly more sinful than him. And the fact that he is actually doing more than is required, it seems, by God's law. He's super exceeding it. You like the Pharisee? I don't think we'd say we are. You know, I don't think we'd say the same things that he says. Do we ever think it? You ever, as I say, compare yourself to people? You ever say, I know I do things wrong, but I'm not as bad as so and so. I know I'm a sinner. That makes you feel humble. But I'm not as bad as. And that protects your pride. And it shows what you're trusting. Let's compare with the tax collector, because this is really crucial. Verse 13. The tax collector. Notice the but, the tax collector, contrast. Standing far off. The Pharisee steps forward. The tax collector steps backwards. Backwards. Away. Away from what? Away from the holy place. Away from what symbolizes God's presence. It says something about him already. Fear. It says that he stood far off. He didn't just go one step back. He went a long way back. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He didn't have the courage. That's the wrong word, sorry. He didn't have the opinion of himself that he could even be the kind of person that could even potentially begin to look to where God dwells in the highest heaven, which cannot contain him. I can't do that. I can't look. I can't be close. And he beat his breast. He beat his breast. It kind of means they'd cross their hands over their chest a little bit like this. And then they'd beat, beat, and beat, and beat. In the Middle Eastern world, it was a sign of intense pain, intense mourning, extreme sorrow. The only other recording in the New Testament, actually, is at the cross, when people beat their breasts. Not coincidental, I don't think. It's also the symbolic place, and it's the symbolic place for where your thinking is in the heart. The Hebrew thought in his heart. And that's where the heart was. And this man is beating that thinking center of himself, the very center of his being. And the breast, the literal word means to stand out. That's what that word means. I wonder if that's an interesting usage by the Lord. When the Pharisee will stand out, but this man will beat anything in his body that attempts to stand out. Why? Because he says, God, be merciful to me. My translation has a. That's unfortunate. The Greek has a definite article, the sinner. He's not thinking, I'm one of a number of sinners. He is only and totally concerned with the fact that he is a sinner. He can't think about other people when he is a vile, evil sinner. Do you see in the physicality of what he's doing, do you see his attitude? He is saying, I am so utterly unworthy. I can't look up to heaven. I can't be near God. I've got to go away because I am the sinner. I am the sinner. I'm the only one that matters actually in my own mind, because what does it matter if everybody else is a sinner? I'm the sinner. I am so bad. Sometimes as Christians, I wonder if we can forget how bad we were. I mean, are, but were as well. You know? And we can start thinking of our enjoyment of the Christian life and all of the sort of fruitfulness that that brings, and start to rely on that. Start to think that that's really who we are by nature, rather than these sinners in the sight of God. Because you still sin, and I still sin. This guy really has a healthy idea of who he is, doesn't he? This is, by the way, we'll look at his cry out in a moment, because it's really the heart. This is helplessness, isn't it? This is lostness. Somebody who knows they're lost. Somebody who is utterly despairing. But he cries out with one of the most amazing statements in the whole Bible. It is incredible. And unfortunately, I haven't found an English translation that translates this word correctly. So you just have to trust me on that. You can go and check it if you want. There might be one. Modern one that has picked up on this. This word is used 6 times in the New Testament. It is the great word propitiation. Propitiation. The normal word for mercy is not there. It is not, God, be merciful to me. This is a cry, God, be propitious to me. God, be propitious to me. Let me help you with propitiation. Propitiation, it's a big word. It contains a lot of in it, but you need a kind of quick definition. Your quick definition is satisfied. So he's crying out, God, be satisfied towards me. Okay? Be satisfied in yourself towards me. Be appeased. Be propitiated. Okay? Let me give you an example. Imagine you were a king in you could be any time, but, you know, let's take the swords and spears times, those kind of eras. And you're a king and you've got 10,000 men, and there's another king coming against you, and he has got 100,000 men. Now, setting aside the fact that God could do a tremendous miracle and you could win the battle like Joshua, setting aside that fact, right, you might decide to try and appease the king. And the way you might do it is you might offer him a large sum of money or a portion of your land. Or you might agree, hey, I'll pay you a bit every month And we'll bring this, and I'll be like, you can be emperor and I'll be king. You appease him, you propitiate him. You bring something to placate him and his wrath. And he goes, okay, all right. And then he goes away. And you have appeased him. Okay. In the Bible, propitiation is never used in exactly that way. It is reversed. See, this man cannot, and he knows it, he cannot appease God. Otherwise, he would have stood like the Pharisee and said, hey, God, I'll bring you all my good works. I'll bring you the fact that I'm not like these people. And that will appease you. That will satisfy you. That will do the, you know, that'll do the deal. And he says no. I mean, this is incredibly insightful. This man really understands himself. He says, God, you need to do a work. You need to satisfy your wrath against sin on my behalf. I can't do it. Do you realize that? There is nothing you can do to appease God's wrath. You cannot bring anything. You can't offer anything. You are broke. You owe God a debt, and you have nothing to pay it with. You are this sinful. I am this sinful. This tax collector really gets it. And then he realizes, then, in the context of the atoning sacrifice, listen, bulls have been slaughtered for sin at this particular time. Is Luke exposing our eyes to something? Is Jesus exposing our eyes to something that's coming up? That there will be an atoning sacrifice? But even with this man, he looks at the bull and he says, well, how can the blood of bulls and goats take away my sin? God, you have to do something. I think Jesus is hinting at Romans 3. This is what God did. Verse 23 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. My friends, do you understand what was going on the cross? Do you understand what was happening of that atoning sacrifice, the one that could take away sin? What was happening was God was punishing God on the cross. The Father punishing his Son to placate the wrath of God. Primarily, the work on the cross was to satisfy, appease the righteous anger of God against your sin because you could not do it. That's why hell is eternal, my friends. Because it requires an eternal payment. Christ is an eternal person who gave an eternal payment. This tax collector has grasped something that this religious man, lost in all his good works, lost in all the things he doesn't think that he does which are bad, lost in all the fact that he thinks he does so much good, hasn't realized that he needs God to act on his behalf. He needs a propitiation. And he needs it applied to himself. And that's what the tax collector gets. And how does the tax collector compare to other people? He doesn't even bother. Why? Because he knows he needs God to act on his behalf. You want to treat other people well. You don't want to be like the Pharisee. You need to come to a realization. You need to come to a realization that you are not good and can never be good enough. And that Christ has been set forth as the good enough offering on your behalf. What's the result in the parable? verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. Justified. Counted righteous by God. Now, don't trust in your own righteousness, because that won't get you counted righteous by God. In fact, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The other man was justified in the eyes of men. He stood apart from men and they looked at him and went, oh, isn't he so righteous? And that's all he got. And that's all you will get if you trust your righteousness. But if you come utterly dependent on him, you will receive. You will be declared righteous, guiltless, before God. Forget what men think. It doesn't matter what they think. This guy goes home justified rather than the other. Can you imagine what kind of a shock that would have been for Jesus' hearers? You know, the Pharisee, holy and upright. And the tax collector, despised and lowly, the traitor that we all hate and will kick if we could see him on the ground. And Jesus says, the tax collector gets justified in God's sight. What a shock. And the Pharisee is heading for hell. Look at the principle. The general principle in the second part of verse 14. So here it is. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And the one who humbles himself will be exalted. To be exalted means to be raised up, to be lifted up. To humble means to be brought low, to lessen, to make low. Pharisee knew who he was. And do you know what that did? It affected his relationship with God, didn't it? Profoundly. It put him right with God because he knew truly who he was. And the effect is, by implication, he knew who other people were. They were just as lost as he is. But he didn't think of himself more highly than them. The Pharisee exalts himself. And God, like he did with Satan, cut him down. There's a lot more that I could say. But I come back to the challenge that I kind of began with. If you are tempted to view others with contempt, it is because you have exalted yourself. And God will cut you down. Now, he will be merciful if you are his. You cannot lose your salvation. But you ought to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. To test myself in the light of this. Because Pharisaism is what we would, in our good evangelical churches, hate to be associated with. Okay, we despise that kind of thing. But actually, it could be, because we want to live righteously, it could be the great temptation for us that we don't see. We find ourselves performance oriented rather than like the tax collector saying, God needs to do something for me. And actually, we're in a position where we know God has done something for me. We live in the light of that.